All right, we are going to be doing worksheet number 8 is where we start today. So everybody got their books? Anybody need a book? Need a book? It's already on page 8. There you go. Now I got to get my extra book out here so that I make sure I stay on the right page and not get sidetracked. All right, so as we've been going through this, we have talked about who God is. We've talked about where sin came from. We've talked about the penalty for sin. We spent pretty much the last couple of weeks talking about the sacrificial system and how it's not just accidental that it came into practice, that it seems to date all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God provided the skin, the leather, clothing for Adam and Eve out of a sacrifice to help teach them this principle. Sin brings death. Now, which type of death is the really big deal? Spiritual death, second death, separation from God. That's the really big problem. But it's hard to illustrate that. So it's a little bit easier to use physical death as kind of a representation of that. And so the principle that is taught is, if you sin, if you want to not die, you have to have a sinless substitute in your place to take the penalty. And so that is the sacrificial system representing that concept. But we also... We went to the New Testament book of Hebrews, which is an excellent book to kind of tie up all the loose ends about the sacrificial system. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. And so we used the little illustration during the class last week that the sacrificial system was kind of like paying the minimum payment on the charge card every month. It had to be done in order to keep the account current because you don't want them to foreclose on you, right? You don't want them to come and take stuff, especially if it's life, all right? So the sacrificial system was paying that minimum payment, but it never touched the principal. The sin guilt was still in place. We need that principle paid off. And so that's where, of course, Jesus comes into the picture. But we need to prepare for the coming of Jesus. We need that transition time from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we're going to spend today talking about the guy that helped make that transition. And page number 8, worksheet number 8 in the book. The big question is, what was the point of the ministry of John the Immerser? Now, you know him better as how? John the Baptist. Now, right from the very beginning, I need to explain why I use the term immerser for him. It all has to do with the language. You know that our Bibles were not originally written in English, right? English didn't even exist as a language back at the time these stories happened. The language at the time of the New Testament that was spoken by everyone in the Roman Empire was something called Koine Greek, or Common Greek. And that is the language in which our New Testament was originally penned. And in that language, John is called John the Baptistes. And that's the Greek word that you hear there means a person who does baptizing in the Greek language. And the root word there, bapti, means to dip, dunk, or plunge. They have different words for sprinkling or smearing and things like that. And if you were going to a Dunkin' Donuts in Greece back at that time, it would be Babto donuts, okay? That's what it would be, because it's all about dunking something underneath a liquid. Now, here's the problem, though. At the time that our Bible was put into the English language, the churches had abandoned, for the most part, doing immersion ceremonies. They had substituted it through a whole bunch of things that I don't want to go into great detail about. They had finally substituted it with the idea of sprinkling a little bit of water on a baby when they were a kid. And they didn't get a chance to ask for it. They didn't get a chance to repent. They didn't get a chance to confess Jesus. Nothing. They had assumed through, again, some really weird changes starting in about the 400s, 300s and 400s, that babies were born sinners, and therefore they had to be baptized. Now, they started out by dunking them, all right? They would pinch their little noses and cover their little mouths and splash them three times underneath the water, okay? Over a little while, more than likely, because people kept griping about the squalling babies, and they might have lost a few. How many of you remember just a few years ago there was a Greek Orthodox priest that was brought up on charges because he drowned a baby? Anybody remember that? You don't? I do, because I thought about this part of the story when it happened. Probably they lost a few because the priest didn't do it correctly, and the kid ended up aspirating. And so they quit dunking them and just started smearing a little water on their foreheads. And then after a while, they quit even doing that. They started just sprinkling a few little drops on their heads. And they started calling that baptism. And so at the time that the New Testament, our Bibles, were written into English, they did not want to translate it straight out as it should have been, because it would have raised too many questions, wouldn't it? Because if it said in the Bible text that you immerse and you're not doing that in your church practices, what would people start asking? Why? Why are we not doing it that way? So they took the chicken way out. Okay? They did something called transliteration. Transliteration is what you do with names when you go from one language to another. You just find the close approximate letter in the new language and you just substitute those letters. So that's what they did. They took bapti and just turned it into baptize. It's baptizo is the verb. So baptize. And so you take John's name, baptistes, and you just make it into baptizer or Baptist. And so that's how we came to his name being that way. But it doesn't change the meaning, the original meaning, at all. It can't. And that's why I, as a habit, when I come across the word in whatever version I'm reading from that says baptize or baptizer or anything like that, I just immediately substitute the correct translation rather than interpretation. Any questions on that? Because, yeah. I have never heard that. Yeah, I have never heard that in my entire ministry, so that is interesting. The reason, when I've studied it out, is because they had a change in their philosophy about sin. They believed that sin came at the beginning of your life just because you were a human. And for a second thing, too, they also, when they first started messing around with this, they wanted to postpone being immersed until the last possible moment in your life, because some weird person got the idea that baptism only covered the sins up to that exact moment, and then you kind of were responsible for anything that happened thereafter, which is like really weird philosophy. So they started waiting until they were old or sick to get baptized. Now, if you're old and sick, where are you spending a lot of your time? In bed. And do you think that they probably went to a lot of trouble trying to immerse somebody like that? No. What do you think they did instead? Put a little bit of water on their forehead. Yeah, that's exactly what they did. So that was another little alternate that kind of started getting rid of immersion. But it was right around that same time that I said that they started coming up with this idea that, hey, since everybody is infected with sin at birth, we need to start baptizing these babies so they don't die. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they still believe if you don't get those little babies sprinkled before they die, that they go to a place called purgatory or limbo. Limbo is the more specific one for the unbaptized babies. There's problems there. Now, and again, all of that is philosophy that has crept into the church. There is nothing about any of that in Scripture. All the clear-cut cases of immersion in Scripture relate to those who are of the ability to make choices themselves. They've made the free will choice to sin and therefore have become a sinner. And then they need to make the free will choice to become a saint, which we're going to discover involves being immersed as a symbol of what's going on at that particular moment. Now, I saw a hand over here first. For about the first 200, 250 years of the Christian era, so up into the mid-200s, it was universal. Everybody was immersed as, I don't want to use the word to adult, because sometimes they were younger, okay? So they might have still been minors, but they were being immersed because they were understanding, I'm the sinner, I need to be saved. So yeah, that was the universal practice. I can show you, if you're interested, a passage out of Tertullian, who wrote about immersion, by the way. And Tertullian was complaining that people were having little kids baptized, immersed. And he was saying, that's not right. Why are we bringing them to this conviction of being a sinner so young? They need to have an understanding of what it's all about. And it wasn't very long after his time period, he was writing around 200, that it started being pushed that all little babies were sinners and they needed to be baptized, and baptism started out being dunking, and then they eventually substituted the sprinkling. So it was a very gradual sort of thing. And that's actually how bad teaching comes into the church anyway, isn't it? It comes over a little bit of time. Somebody makes a suggestion, let's do it this way or that way, and then before long, you know, that generation's gone and it says, we've always done it this way. Which is why when you've got the first people in the Protestant Revolution that start practicing immersion of adult repentant people, they were referred to as Anabaptists, which means baptizing again. And they were persecuted, killed often because of that. In fact, some of the people used a really ironic and nasty way of punishing them. Any of you remember something called the dunking chair? Yeah, it was like the waterboarding of its day. And they figured if these Anabaptists want to be baptized all over again, we'll baptize them. So they strapped them on a little contraption that they kept dunking into the water pond until they finally repented or expired, one or the other. You can go over here to the Menohoff Museum in Shipshewana, and they have an awful lot of the story of the Anabaptist movement and how horribly treated they were just because they were looking at the Bible and going, it says here that you should be immersed. We're going to immerse people. And the Baptists got their name early on because of the same reason. They were run out of Massachusetts and started Rhode Island in large part because they wanted to practice full immersion of adults, not babies, not sprinkling of babies. So there's a lot of history involved in that, and some of it is pre the Restoration Movement, which this congregation is considered part of the Restoration Movement. And I think sometimes the Restoration Movement people forget that they're not the first ones that got yelled at for practicing immersion. There were plenty of people before them that got yelled at. It was something that had to be worked out in their own heads. Does the name Thomas Campbell mean anything to some of you here? Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads because you know he was involved in the, quote, Restoration Movement back in the early 1800s here in America. Well, his son, Alexander, is probably the more famous of the two. He had decided he was going to be immersed because he'd been studying Scripture, and he wanted to do it. So he told his dad that, and his dad said, well, me and your mom are going to have it done too, because we've been thinking the same thing. And they went to, they found some Baptist preacher that would do it for them, and they went down to the creek, and Thomas Campbell said, I'd like to say something before we do this. And he spoke for 7 hours about why it was important to be immersed and how it was, how the whole history had been morphed and changed. And after the 7-hour speech, he finally got dunked. Okay, so it's just kind of fascinating, some of all this stuff, how it got twisted and changed, and then how it was hard to even try to get it back again. And some of you will even run into friends. They will think you're part of a cult if you tell them that you have been immersed, because they were sprinkled as babies, and they think that's really all that's necessary. Now, they might not even go to church on a regular basis anymore, but they think that that little sprinkling is what made the difference. And I would love to have the opportunity to teach some of those folks a little bit of the stuff we've been talking about right now, okay? All right, next hand that I saw go up.
In Corinthians, I think somewhere Paul says something about being baptized for the dead.
Yeah, Paul says it, I can't remember which of the Corinthian letters it is. He says, it's 1 Corinthians 15. It just now clicked. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, otherwise, he's talking about the resurrection being real. He says, otherwise, why would people be immersed on behalf of the dead? And the Mormons have grabbed hold of that passage, and that's why they practice called proxy baptism. And they think that by being immersed, they practice immersion, by the way, okay? By being immersed in the name of your dead relatives, some angel will go to your dead relatives, wherever they're at, and say, do you want to take this baptism proxy in your name? And, of course, if you're already in Hades and you know you're heading to hell, why in the world wouldn't you? So they kind of teach this second chance idea. But that's not what Paul was talking about. If I were to say this, if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, why in the world would you be immersed like your granddad? Now let's assume your granddad's dead. Now that means something totally different, wouldn't it? Because then it's you are thinking about the things your grandfather taught you about the faith and his own conviction, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I was immersed and you ought to be too. And now that he's dead, you know, you're thinking about all of that faithful witness, and so you're kind of immersed, not just simply because of Jesus, but you're also showing honor and respect for the teaching that had been given to you by somebody that is now dead, that you know they're not dead. You know they're alive, and they will resurrect again someday. And so Paul's whole point was, if there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, why do you care about anything? Why would you care about, you know, the dead martyrs and their testimony, or the dead apostles and their testimony, or your dead grandparents and their testimony? Because if you're dead, you're dead all over like Rover, right? And that's some goofy thing that I heard one time. That it doesn't matter anymore. And so, yeah, it's the Joseph Smith was like way off track when he came up with some of these secondary ideas. It's, yeah, it's actually, if I'm not mistaken, it's dia, which in Greek means because of, on account of. And so it's a matter of you connecting in with the testimony of those that have already died and have faith. And you have faith that they're going to be back again. Okay? Yeah, before Jesus, yep. I don't think so, no. In fact, if you read Catholic theology, there is not a technical place called purgatory. Well, what they talk about is a purging process. And so some layperson gave it a placement concept, a place called purgatory. And so it's purgatory is more in their theology, the idea of you died without some of your sins atoned for, and so you have to pay that penalty yourself. You have to be purged. Yeah, where's my ex-Catholics? Isn't that true? That's right. Yep. That's right. And what real one of the things that really started the ball rolling for the Protestant Revolution is they started giving indulgences if you would join the Crusades and go out to try to take the Holy Land back from the Muslims that had overwhelmed it and stopped traffic to the holy sites. So, yeah, indulgences was a really big problem. It's really what kicked the ball that started the avalanche. That's kind of mixing my metaphors there. Kicked the stone that started the avalanche for the Protestant Revolution. So, yeah. But no, it doesn't have anything to do with that. Okay?
Well, always, I know that Catholic priests have come out and said that it was man-made purgatory and all that.
Yeah.
But as we were talking last week, that's what they got.
Yeah, that it doesn't seem to be what they had in mind. Not really. Okay. Any other? See, we're only on the footnote for the title here. We are not moving fast enough, but that's okay. If we have to go into next year with this class, we'll do it. Okay, any other questions on the immersion? Baptism means immersion whenever you see it in the scripture because that's what the original word meant. I have a feeling that probably some of the Bible publishers have been cowards to actually translate it out as well because which denominations are going to buy a Bible that says immerse? Only those that practice immersion. And so you've cut out a whole huge part of your market by not using the very much more vague word baptize. Okay? There are a few out there, but they've never been big sellers. Alexander Campbell wrote one called the Riverside Translation. I have actually never seen a copy of that. But it used the word immerse. Anytime I do my own translations, I use the word immerse, but I have a feeling if I were to ever do a translation, it wouldn't be a big seller for exactly that reason. Because any group that does not practice immersion would not want that presented because they would consider that to be too limiting. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit, okay? We'll get more to that farther into this story. But I want you to picture John the Dunker, okay? John the Plunger. Not that type of plunger, okay? John the Immerser, okay? He's not out. one of the goofiest movies I ever saw had the guys coming out to John, and they're like in water up to their chest, and then he takes a little handful of water and pours it over their head. And I'm like, what? What are you doing? Why are you even bothering to try to mix the two together in this sort of weirdness?
Have you ever seen the depiction they have in Catholic churches with Jesus and John the Baptist? I think it's maybe in a stained glass picture or something, where he's sprinkling Jesus.
That's right.
What the heck?
it boggles the mind. But you see, again...
Why would they go to the Nile to be sprinkled?
Again... this has happened over a long period of time. Like I said, very early on in the church, they did practice immersion. And actually, I will make this statement. If you are converted to Catholicism as an adult, you are given the option to be full bodily immersed.
Isn't there hierarchy immersed to the cardinals, the
priesthood? Yep. Is to be immersed for the priests. Yeah. So there is still that retaining of the information. Martin Luther, you recognize that name? Martin Luther was a Catholic priest in Germany who then was part of the big Protestant Revolution. He wrote a commentary in which he made it very clear that the word is for dunk. And yet, he continued to practice sprinkling. Now, for us, we're like, why? Why would he do that? And it's, can I do the Tevye thing? Tradition. Okay? Little fiddler on the roof for those of you who don't know about that. Okay? Tradition weighs heavily upon a lot of people. It's hard for them to break from it. It really is. Yeah. Do they have to be baptized again? My recommendation always, okay, if a person comes to me and asks me that question, my recommendation is your parents were the ones that made that choice for you. Well, to be sprinkled as a baby. Oh, some adults. Well, even as an adult, I would say if you know that this was the process by which it was done, I would highly recommend do it the Bible way. I mean, it's always better to do it the Bible way. And
it could
be that even if you were some people who have come to me on that topic where they said, I don't feel I really understood what was going on at the time. And my recommendation is, if you feel that strongly about it, do it now. Now, that does not negate all those years of you being faithful to the Lord. It's just like, no, I'm going to make it very clear that I'm doing it this way. And so that's always been my recommendation. Is yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just do it the right way. Do it the Bible way. That's my recommendation. Which is one of the reasons I try to point out the word meaning at this juncture so that all of us have a picture in our head what John was doing. Not something that you saw in a movie or in a stained glass window or anything like that. John was out there dunking people. Now, I don't know whether he did it face first or backward. Okay? All I know is for sure they were going under, okay? Now, the Jewish people already practiced full-body immersion on themselves. Did you know that? Every rich house, pretty much every synagogue, and in lots of public places around the Jewish cities, and especially in Jerusalem, there were lots of places called mikvim, or the singular is mikvah. And it was basically a great big pool of water that allowed you to go down in it and to be fully immersed as a ceremonial cleansing. Because you read some of the stuff from Leviticus, right? And you know that they were constantly being urged to be washed as part of the cleansing ceremony from all of these contaminations or these uncleanness. So that was a concept that was shot through the Jewish culture. There's a passage in the book of Mark that talks about the Pharisees, that the Pharisees were constantly dunking their utensils. Now, that doesn't surprise us. When we wash our cups and plates and stuff, we always dunk them, right? You don't just sprinkle water on them. Well, if you got a teenager. No, we've got washing machines now. We don't worry about that. I probably didn't wash plates and stuff the way that my mom and dad wanted me to do it. But yeah, we dunk those. But Mark also reports that when the Pharisees come back from the marketplace, they immerse themselves. Now, unfortunately, some of our Bible versions say just wash, but it's actually the word baptizo, dunk. And so they were dunking themselves in their home tanks as part of their ceremony. So they had that concept already in their mind. And our friend here, that we will get to, I promise, he gives a deeper connection to that, okay, at God's direction. Because remember, he's the transition character. He's the guy that's going to help get the people prepped for the finish of the symbol. And so he's very, very key. He's a linchpin in history. Yeah, it's Naaman. Yeah, we're going to talk about Naaman when we actually get to the topic of immersion, which we're really not. I mean, this is just the introduction to it. Yeah. We'll get to that later. But immersion is too simple an answer. You know, when I was teaching, one of the things that I ran into with my kids is that every once in a while, they would try to make things more complicated. Okay? And all of us have done that, haven't we? We've had a test in front of us, and we're looking at it, and we're going, oh, that answer's too simple. That can't be the answer. This must be a trick question, right? And it's like, no, sometimes simple is the answer. And immersion, to some people, for some reason, feels too simple. The Naaman story is one of those. It's excellent. And don't make it harder than it is, okay? Sometimes the simple answer is the correct answer.
Okay.
Yeah. It can't be that easy. Well, yeah, Jesus did it all. So, yeah, it is that easy for you. He did the hard part. Okay? So, yeah. So keep all that in mind as we kind of work our way through here. All right, so you had some reading here. The instructions were John the Immerser was basically the final prophet of the Old Covenant period. Answer the following questions about him. And I gave you the texts. The ones that I have up on my screen are Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3. So we'll talk about those in a moment. But here's your first question. And I assume everybody did their homework, so you should already have the answers here. Who commissioned John? God did. And it says that right there in Luke chapter 3. It goes through the list of a whole bunch of names so that we can pin it down to the exact year. It's AD 28. All those guys add up to that. And it says in verse number 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So John was talked to by God. God gave him information, gave him an assignment. And so, what was John's message is the next question. And let's read it and then hear your answers again. I'm going to read from Matthew 3. Now, in those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Luke 3 passage says, Luke 3:3, "And he," meaning John, "came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So what was John's message? Repent. Be immersed. Both of those things he must have done. The repent part, that's kind of a churchy word. All right, so let's quiz you. Some of you are advanced students, so you already know the answer to this. Say that again? Yeah, wait. And let's let the newer students, the freshmen, see what they've got here. What does the word repent mean? Change your ways. How many of you have heard that it means about face or change your direction? Any of you? See, I used to hear that a lot, and since I'm military, that kind of perked up my ears, that it means about face, change your direction. I've chased that down. I have never found where in the world they were talking about for that. I've never seen it in a military context yet, and I've looked for it. I wouldn't be surprised if I found it, but that's fine. The word is a compound word in the Greek that means change your thought pattern, change the way you think. Now, of course, if you change the way you think about something, what's that going to do to your actions? It should change your actions as well. So you can see that the word repent has that idea of change your way. But you need to think of the root way that it does that. It's not just simply changing the outside. It's changing that inside, changing that way that you think about stuff. Yep. When we talk about repentance, you are correct. It can't be changing your thought pattern to just any old thing. It has to be bringing your thought pattern into alignment with God's thought pattern. Now, where do you find that? In His Word. Yeah. Peter said that He's given to us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if you want to know God's thinking process, read His writing. Okay? And so John comes along and he tells Jewish people, you need to repent. You need to bring your thought patterns back into alignment with God's thought patterns. And you already said what was the other thing that he was telling them apparently to do, because what were they doing in response to his call of repentance? They were being baptized. They were being immersed into repentance, and that's what it said right here. Verse 3 of Luke, let me read it to you again. This is chapter 3, verse 3 of Luke. He came into all the district around Jordan, preaching an immersion of repentance. So it's an immersion that's tied to the idea of repentance, right? And then the next thing it says, for the forgiveness of sins. I went to the old King James, I think. For the forgiveness of sins. Now, you see that word for there? I'm going to teach you a little Greek. Okay? The word for there is ice, not the frozen thing. I want you to watch my hand. Ice. It's the preposition that means into, and it has the sense of movement. Okay? So, immersion into the state of forgiveness. So when you change the way you think, which changes the way you act, then John was getting these people to be immersed as a symbol that they were moving into this state of forgiveness. Okay? And the reason I emphasize that is because you will read commentaries and you will read and you will hear preachers talk about this word for, meaning because of. Ice cannot in any context ever mean because of. I'm going to do a real quick quiz on another Greek guy back here. What word in Greek, Andrew, do you use if you want to do because of? Yeah, according to. Yeah. Dia. That is correct. Dia is the word that you use in Greek to mean because of or for. And so if I translate this out, I always go into because it gives the better idea of what we're talking about here. This will speak again to some of the reticence, the frustration of people having to deal with this concept of being immersed because they don't want it to be what it's really about. And that is, it's being a movement from a former state to a new state. Okay? And so I just want to throw all those things out for there. If you've got more detailed questions on that, kind of save them and we can talk about it. But we're going to talk more about this idea of immersion for the remission of sin later. But John's out there dunking people right and left. That's how he gets his nickname. I mean, you get your nickname based on what you're doing all the time, right? So he's out there plunging people everywhere, telling them to repent, and then doing this. And so people just start talking about him as John the Dunker, John the Immerser, John the Baptist. All right. Next question for you. John described the fate of those who did not respond to his message. This is a little bit farther down in Matthew. Let me read it to you. This is from verse number 7. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, and it's not coming for immersion there, by the way. They were coming because they'd heard that he was immersing. The word, it's another preposition, epi, upon, okay? So they're coming out to check out the immersion that's going on. They have no intention of being immersed. I want you to understand that. So they were coming out just to see this, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God's able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I immerse you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will immerse you with either Holy Spirit or fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, so what does he describe then as being the fate of those who blow off the call to repentance? Hell. Fire. Yeah. And how does that relate then to something we've already talked about? It's the second death. So we're talking about the eternal state here. So John does not pull any punches. John would not be well liked in a lot of American Christian circles today because he's just too mean. In his speech, he's just too hard, okay? Not loving. He doesn't cherry coat it. Yeah, see, he's totally politically incorrect. But you know what? He's the prophet. He's the prophet of God. He's speaking God's word. We already talked about where he got his message from. And so we need to be more attuned to what he's talking about here. And don't go down these philosophical rabbit trails like some people do that suggest that God has no negative plans for you ever. Okay? I don't know that I would preach it this way. Remember, he's targeting somebody very specific here. Who's he targeting? Not just the Jewish people, but in these specific words, who is he targeting? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have no intention of being immersed by him. The Pharisees, why? Why would they have no intention of being immersed by him? Well, no, not that's the other group. The Pharisees, what's their attitude? We got things worked out. We know God. We know God's word. We are already in good fellowship with him. We have no reason to repent. Okay? So he's being rough with them because, if you've got a kid that won't acknowledge their clear-cut violation, aren't you a little rougher with them when you caught them red-handed? Don't you dare stand there and tell me that you didn't take that thing. I saw you take it, right? So you're a lot rougher with that bunch, okay? And same thing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees. All right, Carolyn, what was their... Why wouldn't they be interested? They didn't believe in a resurrection at all. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe any of that stuff. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. So they have no intention. So they are, again, another category of somebody that needs to be treated with a little bit more strength. When we talk to people, don't we pay attention to where they're at as to how we deal with them? Yeah. So John would not have been this strong with everybody. You know, some of you either were the kid or have kids that all you have to do is look at them the moment they've done something wrong and they burst into tears and start apologizing, right? They're rarer and rarer, but they're out there. John would have had some people like that. John wouldn't even had to preach the sermon. They would have already been down there going, John, I hear that you're immersing people because they need to repent. I want to repent. I want to have my sins washed away. You know, and he's not even started his sermon yet, and they're already wanting to do the invitation. Some people are like that. So it's going to depend. That's the answer to the question. You always consider who you're dealing with. Some need the gentle touch, some need a little bit more persuasion, and some you got to be a little tougher with because they're just denying things that you know they know better than that. And so you just got to tell them, you know better than that. You know that's garbage.
Other passages, the scribes were called out as with the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
What was their problem?
The scribes were just kind of the professional arm within the Pharisees.
Why didn't they believe?
Same reason. Because in their heart, they thought they were good to go. Haven't you found that to be one of your problem people?
Seems like if they were the ones writing the scripture, they would know the truth better than anybody.
You would think so. But, you know, sometimes you allow yourself to be convinced by your own teachers that even what you're seeing with your own eyes needs to be thought of a different way. I mean, think about Martin Luther again. Martin Luther knew for a fact that the word was for immersion, and yet he continued practicing sprinkling. And you look at him, you go, why? Why would you do that, Martin? And I don't know. So we always run across people that are sometimes puzzles to us like that. And the scribes would definitely be in that category. And, you know, Jesus actually kind of got after young Saul for that sort of thing. Do you remember what he said when he appeared to him on the road to Emmaus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Now, you use the goad on an animal that should be behaving itself, and it's not. It's not doing what you want it to do. It won't go the direction you want. And you're going like, first you'll kind of whack at it gently, and then you'll whack it a little harder, and then you'll give it the point so that it'll get the point. I said, go! Okay? And so there's young Saul. Saul was a hot, burning rabbinical student, knew the scripture inside and out, and yet he was doing what? Persecuting the church. And so Jesus has to come down hard on him, knocks his sight out for 3 days, says, we'll take a little time out, will we? You think about things. And it got his attention, though, didn't it? All right, so yes, the answer to the question is, do we always respond the same way John did to the Pharisees and Sadducees? No, don't. Think about who you're talking to as to how you talk to them about the topic. All right, next question. When asked by some as to how they should repent, John described what true repentance looks like. Can you remember the examples that he gave without us reading the text? What were the examples? Yeah, okay. What are some of the other examples? Let's use some of the other. Do you remember the examples that were in there? If you've got more than enough clothing and somebody has not enough at all, share. Don't be stingy, right? What about another example? Yeah, if you've got more than enough food and somebody doesn't have any at all, share. See, that's changing your mindset. It's not mine. It might be mine, but you need some. Okay? That's right. To the tax collectors, he said, don't collect more than what is responsibly collected. Because the tax collectors at that time, they were allowed to set their own service fee. See, they were told, this is how much money you have to collect. Then anything over that is your service fee. And so you know exactly what some of them did. They jacked it up big time so they could line their own pockets. And so when they came to John and said, what's repentance look like for us? He said, don't collect more than what's reasonable. Don't set your salary at $1 million a year when you're just collecting taxes. That's not appropriate. Okay? One more. Do you remember the soldiers? Don't extort or use force on people. See, don't go beyond the bounds of propriety for your job. Okay? And so we can expand this to anything. Repentance is changing the way you think, bringing it in alignment with God, and letting what you do reflect that. That's what true repentance looks like. And it's important that we teach that to people. You can't come to Jesus Christ and expect your life to remain exactly the same. Even some of the most compliant children are still going to have to make some adjustments to their lifestyle. Now, there are some people that are going to have like big changes in their lifestyle, but it's going to be a spectral type thing, a lot of different possibilities for here. All right, so everybody's got the idea of repentance in mind, right? Now, we've only got a couple of minutes left, so we'll barely get started on this. Since Jesus had never sinned, we all understand that, right? And therefore had no need of an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's the quote, why then did he insist that John immerse him? To fulfill all righteousness is the exact wording. Now, we are going to come back on this very topic next week, okay? So I want you to think about it between now and next week. Make sure you're still done with worksheet number 9, because we'll move into that. This is what I was taught. I was raised in the church, and I was taught this so that it would be an example for us. How many of you were taught that? Okay? I think that's incorrect. I think it's horribly incorrect. Well, the reason I say it's horribly incorrect is because you can find no scriptural backing for it. Whereas, to fulfill all righteousness will, if you chase it down, take you to scriptural reasons for why Jesus did this, which I already gave you the Old Testament passages to read, and the advanced students already know the answer, and some of you are also finding out the answer. We'll come back and talk to it next week. Jesus was basically going through the process of becoming the high priest. And this is one of the requirements, one of the righteous requirements for the high priest to be immersed, to be fully washed. Okay? So you already know that you've got the right answer if you've got something like that. But we'll come back and talk in a little bit more detail about it next week. All right? Now, the example thing, that's fine. That might be for a little kid thing, because it's a little harder to explain the high priest thing. But I don't use it anymore. I had used it when I was first in my ministry, but then when I started actually studying the wording here, I went, no, that's not the reason. It is not to set an example. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for John, too. And we pray that you would help us to study your word so that we might be practicers of righteousness. And help us then to also call others to repentance as you give us opportunity. Help us have a great morning of worship. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.